As we hear this cry of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 1, where he cries out, "Oh, that you, or that the Lord would rend the heavens, that you would come down." We're going to pick up this morning and think about this theme of the Holy Spirit and revival from the Bible, and see this as a great challenge to us this morning, and also a great need in the Church of Jesus Christ. Let me just start by giving you some personal links that I have with this whole matter of revival, because as most of you know, I was brought up in South Wales and in the area where in 1904 the Welsh Revival began, an area called Lycha in South Wales. And when I was first converted, some of those revival converts were still around. I was able to hear from them firsthand about what God had done. And when I became a Christian then at 16, most of the people in my family didn't really understand what was happening to me. But my grandmother knew what was happening to me, because her father had been converted in the 1904 revival. And she could describe how, as a little child, suddenly things started to change in her home. Her father suddenly started praying and saying thanks to God before mealtimes, reading the Bible with his family. There was more money around in the family because he wasn't getting out and going, getting drunk and doing crazy things anymore. Shoes for the children, more food on the table. She noticed, she realized something had happened to her father. And as in later years, when she became a Christian too, she understood he had been converted, he'd become a Christian. And God had changed his life completely. And that story can be multiplied over many families in South Wales in 1904, where God came down, as Isaiah puts it here, rent the heavens and came down in great power. So, for example, some of you know I also worked in law before I became a preacher. You could visit some of the law courts and see the records for what happened in 1904, 1905. There would be days when the court convened and there grew up a custom that if there were no cases to try, the magistrates or the judge would wear white gloves. And that happened regularly. You can look at the court records. No cases. Why? What had happened? It wasn't suddenly that the laws had changed. God had come and changed the hearts and lives of so many people that it had an impact on a whole community. In fact, you could even go to the school where my children were brought up, and in the school registers sometimes the word revival was written in the register. There was no school. The revival was going on. So it was an unusual time of God's power. Even, it is said, the horses that pulled the trucks in the coal mines knew that something had changed. And they knew it because the miners had become Christians. Many of them were converted. Instead of being cruel and swearing at the ponies and the horses to make them work, they were kind to them and sang hymns. And even the pit ponies, it was said, knew God had come and something wonderful had happened. So I want to establish with you this morning the sense in which I'm using this word revival, as we think about it as a challenge and a need. Because in some circles in the UK and in America, the term revival has been used to think about an evangelistic campaign. The idea that Christians can then conduct a revival. Now, I just want to be clear from the outset, I am not using the word revival in that sense of an organized evangelistic enterprise. There are times when that is appropriate, but revival in the sense that we are thinking about this morning is not something that a church or a larger group of churches can organize. I'm using the term to describe a season in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ when God visits his people in an extraordinary way, pours out his Spirit upon the church, demonstrates his power in such a mighty fashion that believer and even unbelievers are compelled to acknowledge there is something unusual in the felt presence of a holy God. So let's begin with a biblical foundation. A biblical foundation. While looking at and reading about the history of revival is very helpful to see the outworking of the purposes of God. Our ultimate and first appeal must always be to the scriptures. We go to the Bible. We're guarded against the danger of trying to erect a doctrine on the basis of some experience or some individual or some church or even a whole group of churches. We begin with the Bible. And we shouldn't neglect the Old Testament, which has a great deal to say about this matter, more perhaps than some people might realize. Listen to this impassioned cry for revival that we read at the start of the service this morning. Psalm 85, verse 6. The psalmist cries out to God, "Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you?" This great plea in our text this morning in Isaiah 64, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." Or Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2. "O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." And in the Old Testament, we also find promises of blessing, where people cry out to God and remind him of the promises of his blessing, where God says in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3, for example, "I will pour water on him that is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring." So it's significant, isn't it? In explaining the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter turns to the Old Testament. He turns to the promise of the prophecy of Joel. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." Joel chapter 2, verse 28. And those last days, that afterward that Joel talks about, the days of the Messiah, the days in which we live now. I think we can conclude the promise of Joel has not been exhausted by the initial fulfillment on the day of Pentecost. Yes, on the day of Pentecost there was a pouring out of the Holy Spirit. But surely we can expect that through the time up to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can pray for and expect further days of outpoured blessing. Times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord that Peter speaks about in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Now, sometimes I encounter an objection when I speak about revival, because there are people who then say to me, "Well, the word revival does not appear in the New Testament." And of course, while that is true, the actual word revival doesn't occur in the New Testament. The absence of the precise word is not the big issue, just like the absence of the word Trinity, for example, in the New Testament. But the big issue is not whether the word Trinity is present, but whether what the word Trinity communicates, whether that one God in three persons, whether that is present in the New Testament, as it unquestionably is. So the issue is not whether the word revival occurs, but whether the conditions outlined by the word revival, denoted by the word revival, whether that is a situation we read about in the New Testament. And again, we can say beyond doubt that in the joyful, Christ-centered living of the early believers, in their deep concern to spread the gospel, and the manifestation of the power of God, there are indications to us that though the word revival doesn't occur in the New Testament, the conditions that it speaks about are certainly there, which is why I also turned to Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. There we see another biblical New Testament prototype of revival. In Ephesus, in the second half of the first century, we find a church that had begun well. A strong church was born in the fire of God's saving love. A church was formed and had become known for its hard work, its perseverance under pressure, its doctrinal sense, and its doctrinal strength. But then we read this, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4. Nevertheless, says the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus who stands among the churches. Nevertheless, he says to this church, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Sometimes people read that, lost your first love, but it's not something you've lost. It's not an accident. They've left. There's volition involved, the will. I have this against you. You have left your first love. The fervent passion for the Lord Jesus Christ had begun to fade. So in Ephesus, as it were, the flame on the candlestick was just flickering. So this word of prophecy comes to them from heaven. This challenge from the Lord Jesus Christ. You have left your first love, he says to them. So repent, turn. If they did not repent, the light would go out. But if they did, then there is this mighty promise from the Lord Jesus Christ. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And there you see something again of the prototype of revival. The church's role as the bridal community, joined by love and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, which spills over into love for one another, and also then spreads out to a love and a desire to reach others with the gospel. When the church leaves its love for Jesus Christ, it needs this work of God to turn back to him and to know fresh grace and power and strength as they repent and turn to him. So revival I'm talking about is a divinely initiated process where the church is revitalized, as it were. Revitalized by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that leads to a new love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that happens, that the influence of that is known in a community, in a region, even in a nation, in the nation in which that church is situated. I've talked to you about when I became a Christian at 16. My Sunday school teacher was a man who'd been converted in the revival, a very elderly man by that time. I can still picture him in my mind now, because every time, if he read in the Gospels one of the accounts of the crucifixion of Jesus, he would begin to just weep. And before I became a Christian, I didn't understand. Why is Mr. Webb crying like this? But after I became a Christian, I understood. Well, there's the biblical foundation. Secondly, I want to think about some historical examples. Let me just give you some examples from history. We've laid down a foundation. This is something we see in the Old Testament. I believe in the New Testament as well. There have been times in the history of the church when God has, in the words of Isaiah, rent the heavens and come down. Listen to a great American preacher called Jonathan Edwards, perhaps the premier American theologian, speaking about what happened in Northampton, not in the UK, Northampton in America, in the spring and summer of 1735. If you've never read anything by Jonathan Edwards, his books are still widely available. He says, the town seemed to be full of the presence of God. It never was so full of love, nor so full of joy, and yet so full of distress as it was then. In other words, God had come down. His presence was felt and known. Those who were being convicted of their sinfulness before God were in spiritual distress. Those who knew sins forgiven and were turning to God a sense of joy and love. So he speaks of men and women becoming aware in a new way of the majesty and holiness of God. The law of God coming with convicting power. That experience of the forgiveness of sins. An intense awareness of the love and mercy of God. And a delight in the greatness of the gospel. So in the church where I first became a pastor, one of the elders there, his father was determined to disrupt one of the revival meetings. He told me about the time when his father went to the church building where that meeting was being conducted. He put his hand on the handle of the door to go in, and suddenly, bang, it was as if God convicted him on the spot. And he couldn't move. He was distressed. God convicted him what he was going to do. Within an hour or two, after he'd gone into the service, a humbled man, he was converted. He became a Christian. But both are aware. Both those things happen in revival. People are convicted of their sinfulness, and then also know joy and delight in God in forgiveness of sins. So here another great preacher, George Whitfield, testifying. He says, "My heart was full of God." It is no wonder, he says, that in these movements of the Spirit, we have songs of praise. And we see that if you open one of our hymn books, for example, in the Methodist hymns of Charles Wesley, many of the translated hymns from times of revival in Wales, songs of praise have resulted from God coming and blessing his people in this way. I mentioned that hymn we sing, "Here is love vast as the ocean." It became almost in a way the anthem hymn of the 1904 revival in Wales. The love for the Lord Jesus Christ then is seen in also the fellowship between Christians, Methodist class meetings, for example, where believers met to share experiences and to encourage one another. That flowed out into the formation of the Methodist Church here in the UK and in other parts of the world. That was the result of the movement of God, the Holy Spirit, in the 18th century. There were groups like the Moravians in Germany, meeting to share experiences and to talk of the way God had worked in their lives. And then that developed into meetings, experience meetings, where they would meet to tell of what God had been doing for them in the week previously. So, in a time of revival, not only the church is revived and enriched, but also the church becomes outward-looking in its evangelism and with new power. Now, the church is always to evangelize. We are to evangelize. We are to make the gospel known in our day. But in times of revival, we find Christians speaking with a spontaneity that they were formerly strangers to. Again, if I think back to going to school when I was a child, before I became a Christian, there was a bus conductor on the bus who had been converted in the revival. He was an elderly man. But as he would go up and down the bus, taking the money, so we used to get bus tickets in those days, he would sing hymns. And I used to think to myself, why is this man singing in his work? If somebody swore on the bus, he would say, "Now, young man, you've got two options. You either stop speaking like that, or you get off my bus." He would not have it. And if a lady got on the bus, and we were there, young boy sitting down, he would say, "Now, who's the gentleman who's going to stand up for this lady?" I was a bit afraid of him as a child, actually, that bus conductor. But as I look back and I think back now, he's very kind to me as well. I used to forget things on the bus. I used to leave my violin on the bus, always leave my violin on the bus. He would pick it up and drop it off at my house. But I realize, looking back now, it was because of what had happened to him. There's this spontaneity in his life. And he was very bold in his evangelism. And I think, again, in true revival, that inevitably is one of the results. So it's no surprise, then, the continuing impact in the 18th century of God reviving the church led to a missionary like William Carey being thrust out, the Church Missionary Society, the development of the modern missionary movement. And I could give you many examples from the Welsh Revival 1904 of people who became Sunday school teachers, youth workers, children's workers. In many of the churches were men and women who'd been converted in the revival. My first teacher when I first went to school, Miss Williams, I remember her again. What did she teach us first as we began to read? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I could picture her teaching us to read using John chapter 1 now. Now, why did she use the Bible in that way? She'd been converted in the revival. So there's some historical examples. So the biblical foundation, some historical examples. I want to think about the contemporary challenge then. There are some dangers to which we are liable. One danger is complacency. The other danger is despair. So there's a tendency for some, depending on your temperament perhaps even, to look on the more favorable aspects of our situation at the moment and feel the future is ours. Just leave us alone. We're okay as we are. At the other end of the spectrum, there are some who feel the going is hard. See the situation in the UK that perhaps we are fighting a losing battle, and that leads to despair. Now, both of those are wrong. No one looking at the state of the church should congratulate him or herself at the moment that everything is well here in the UK. And yet, at the same time, the Christian who knows that the Lord is King must never slip into a defeatist, despairing attitude. We need to be realistic, but we also should be crying to God with renewed earnestness that in his sovereign grace and power, he might do what Isaiah speaks of, rend the heavens and come down. And Jesus told his disciples, as we pray for that, ask, seek, knock. And then uses the story of a man hammering on a door at midnight with a persistence which refused to take no for an answer. So it's not false optimism, nor is it despairing defeat. We have to avoid both of those ends of the spectrum. We should also beware of a misguided pride that while we have the gospel with its apostolic testimony, and the gospel is still the power of God to salvation to all who believes, yet we know, and we see around us at the moment, that gospel is not making the impact we would like it to make in the community, in our nation. Now, to present an evangelical front before the world, perhaps we sometimes slip into the snare of magnifying our achievements, and that can lead to pride. So what we need is a new honesty where we acknowledge before God our need. That's not pessimism, it's not defeatism, but rather we examine ourselves before God and we cry out to him that we need him, or that you would rend the heavens and come down. So one of the most significant features of apostolic Christianity was its preoccupation with the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Apostle Paul wrote, "For me to live is Christ," he breathed the spirit of the New Testament church. And when God has gripped his people, that's always been a characteristic. Holy Spirit coming powerfully in prayer, in his glory and power. Hear Jonathan Edwards again of what happened to his contemporaries. "In all companies, on whatever occasions people met together, Christ was to be heard of and seen in the midst of them. Our young people, when they met, will want to spend the time in talking of the excellency and dying love of Jesus Christ, the glory of the way of salvation, the wonderful free and sovereign grace of God, his glorious work in the conversion of a soul, the truth and certainty of the work in the conversion of a soul, the truth and certainty of the great things of God's word, and the sweetness of the views of God's perfection." So he's saying, look, this is something that gripped people, the love for Jesus Christ. Now again, when we look at the situation here in the UK at the moment, this is something we can use to assess where we're at. Do we often talk with one another and to others about Jesus Christ? You may have heard how John Bunyan was first convicted that he was not a Christian. He was walking along the street and there were three or four women sitting at the front door of one of their homes. And their conversation was about what God had done for them and the way that God had visited their souls. And John Bunyan commented on that, and I thought they spoke as if joy made them speak, he says. I heard them speaking, and something of the joy with which they spoke convicted him that he didn't know this joy that they were speaking of. How could he find out what had changed them? I wonder what John Bunyan would hear if he was to eavesdrop on our conversations. Peter speaks about rejoicing with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And then that flows over to as well into missionary interest and concern, to be praying men and women at a prayer meeting, seeking God in this way, and praying for those who are at work for Jesus Christ, not only in this country but in other parts of the world. So we organize much, we devise many schemes, we have all sorts of meetings planned, but this great need, the demonstration of the Spirit and power, which the Apostle Paul speaks of in the New Testament. When we think of it, a ministry like that of David Dixon in Irvine, where after he preached a sermon, there were 100 people waiting outside his manse, wanting to speak to him about God. Or in children's work, a school in Coleraine in Northern Ireland in 1859, where almost all the children from the school building became seekers after the Saviour. Or William Grimshaw, where people flocked to the Lord's table under his ministry. Or the Kirk of Shotts, as it's called in Scotland, when in one sermon, 500 people were converted. So with our advertising and our programs and our schemes, and as necessary as evangelism is, but this is another dimension now that we're speaking of. Like on the Isle of Lewis in Scotland, where people were constrained by a supernatural power and the preaching of the gospel there not all that long ago. People got up from their beds at night and went out and flocked into the churches. There was no announcement. There was no scheduled service. But God had come. And people were aware of their need. So we realize something as the challenge of this hits us. This is not something just to address the issue of empty chairs in a church. Our concern is for God and for his glory. So this great desire, I'm putting it before you at this first Lord's Day of a year, that God's name would be glorified in a renewed and revived church, and that would have an impact upon an unbelieving locality and even society and nation. Now, we must avoid the danger of thinking that we can manipulate the Spirit of God. We can make the mistake that some have made to assume, well, if there's a pattern that we can observe in church history, for example, then if we just follow that pattern, we'll also have a revival. Well, we must avoid that idea like a press a button approach. Just do this and revival will come. That's completely inappropriate when dealing with the sovereign work of God by the Holy Spirit. You read the revival history, or read the biography of a man of God, and we want that experience, that what happened then, to happen again. The great danger in that is to try and follow someone else or someone else's pattern. What we need to desire is God himself, that God himself by the Spirit would come down. And that's an echo of the psalmist's prayer there. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? There are some who are genuinely concerned about discussion of revival because they feel that to call on God in the way that I'm describing may lead to a lessening of our ongoing evangelistic concern now. Well, I would speak about that by saying that when God revives the church, it does lead to greater evangelistic outreach and a fruitfulness which is not evident at the moment. Jonathan Edwards, if you were to read some of his comments about what happened in days of revival, says that that seems to be the way in which God generally rapidly advances the church. We should not despise any blessing from God. We thank God, we praise God for every evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit. We give ourselves to the preaching of the gospel. We must evangelize and reach out in every way we can. But surely we can be looking to God for greater things, for greater blessing. And should God in his mercy draw near to us in this way? Again, there are two attitudes which are possible, but which would be wrong. One would be to greet the manifestation of new life with too much suspicion. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, quench not the spirit. On the other hand, it's easy to be swept into an acceptance of any and every claim when 1 John chapter 4 verse 1 is required, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. A humble acknowledgement before God and dependence upon God by the Holy Spirit. In the language of John chapter 3, the Spirit blows where he wishes. I'm saying revivals are not determined by us. We cannot organize a revival. They come from the sovereign ordering of God. But that does not just rule out any human responsibility. Our praying, our seeking, our asking, controlled by this truth that the Holy Spirit is sovereign, doesn't mean that we are just passive and say we'll just sit back then and wait for God to do something. No, it means an earnest seeking after God. And sometimes God doesn't use the instruments we would expect. Some of you have perhaps heard of preachers like Jonathan Edwards, John Wesley, George Whitfield. But sometimes God works and acts through those who the world and indeed the church upon them have set little store. The Spirit is sovereign. The 16th century church was in the midst of superstition and error. And by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, men were driven back to the Word of God and they quarried out from the Bible the great truths of the Protestant Reformation. In the 18th century, the cold hand of deism was evident. But in churches where people had remained faithful to the Word of God and were crying out to God for his blessing, God intervened in unusual and powerful ways. So we don't prescribe to God how and where he works. But we know that when God does work, he doesn't work in a way that's different from his own ordinances and gifts, the preaching of the word of God, the sacraments, prayer, witness, and evangelism. They all take on new significance. This emphasis on the sovereignty of the Spirit, I'm saying then, does not just absolve us from all responsibility. Listen to the call of God from the days of Solomon. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, God says, and will forgive their sin and heal their land. See, there's that waiting and expectancy amongst the people of God. And again, you see that not only in the Bible, but also in church history. People seeking God for greater blessing, and God has drawn near and come. So our need, I'm saying, is great. But greater than our need is the power of God. So we must seek his face. Acknowledge our present situation. If there is coldness, if we have left the first love, then we need to repent and turn back to God. this cry of Isaiah, O Lord, that you'd rend the heavens and come down. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger towards us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Will you not rend the heavens and come down? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you then, as we see the great need of our day, that we can come to a great God. We pray, Lord, that you will fill our hearts with prayerful expectancy, desires after Jesus Christ, a longing to know this sense of God coming down and visiting his people with power. Oh, Lord, we cry out with the prophet of old, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. And, oh, Lord, as we cry out to you for that you will revive us again, we pray that this may be an evident theme for the people of God here as we wait upon you and call upon you for this year ahead, that we may see yet greater days of God's power and blessing in this new year. So we give you thanks that we can turn to you now and ask, Lord, hear us. We confess our sin. Humble us under your mighty hand, that you may raise us up in due time. And we come to you for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, the theme of our last hymn picks up what we've been thinking about. Our last hymn calls on us, as we sing together, to call on God to revive us again. Revive thy work, O Lord. Thy mighty arm make bare. Speak with the voice that wakes the dead and make the people hear. Again, we'll stand to sing. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and remain with each one of us and with all God's people, both this day and even forevermore. Amen.